You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So I'm tasked with teaching on 2 Corinthians 10, and unfortunately, I am nearly at the last of this teaching series, so I'm going to give you basically the Sports Center highlights of the last five teachings. Tonight, I want to talk about the battle that happens within our minds. And there are really three things that I want to talk about that come from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 5. And it really boils down to how we fight, what is our mission, and how do we protect ourselves. So how do we fight, what is our mission, and how do we protect ourselves? Let's begin with verse 3, actually, where Paul says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power." So this speaks to how we fight. And he says, we do not wage war as the world does. Unlike the world, unlike human combatants, we're not fighting with rifles. We're not fighting with politics. We're not fighting with money. Scripture is reminding us that we are fighting a spiritual battle and that we are on a mission of freedom, that we are freedom fighters liberating captives who've been ensnared by the evil one. One thing that we need to keep in mind that others have mentioned is that our culture isn't the enemy. Every single day, it seems like you'll read an article that just infuriates you. You just cannot believe how our culture is inventing new ways to do evil. And we think to ourselves, I can't imagine how we can continue to live in this environment. And what ends up happening sometimes is that we end up feeling contempt for our culture. We start to feel like our culture is our enemy. And yet that is totally in contrast to what we see with Jesus, where in Matthew chapter 9, he sees the crowds and what do we hear? That he had compassion on them because they were harassed and bewildered like sheep without a shepherd. He loved them. He did not have contempt for them. The people in our culture are not our enemy. It's God's enemy that we are fighting, that we are at war with. And they are the victims, those who are being held captive. The church that loses its sense of mission erects parapets of protection. This is the natural drift that you see in a lot of churches, where churches tend to drift towards self-protection because they start to feel like they're being surrounded and barricaded by this encroaching evil of an ever-increasingly corrupt world and culture. And we lose our sense of mission when we start to buy into this sort of thinking. The New Testament uses a variety of metaphors to describe the church. In some cases, it describes the church as a bride, as a body, as a field. Maybe one of the most vivid pictures that we get in the New Testament of the church is that it's a family. And for many of us in this room who grew up in dysfunctional families, some who grew up in broken families, the picture of the body of Christ as being a family of God is something that resonates deeply with us. That was something that drew me to the body of Christ. I grew up in a Catholic family, and I remember when I was nominated for eldership, I was excited, so I called my dad, and I said, "Hey, by the way, I've been nominated to be an elder in our church." And he was congratulatory. He's like, "That's really great. That's so awesome." And I thanked him, and I said, "You know, from now on, I want you to refer to me as Father." He didn't think that was that funny. You know, a lot of us We have been in home church with the same people, in some cases for over a decade. We've done life with these people. We've raised our kids with these people. We've buried family members with these people around us and supporting us. They have become our extended family. And God wants us to feel the warmth of a family, and yet we are also freedom fighters. That we are a unit that is going out into the world to break down the strongholds that Satan has. And so, the price of a defensive strategy, when we start to look at the church as primarily a place where we heal the wounded, and primarily a place where we can seek refuge from the world, we lose our sense of mission. God calls us out into the world. He also says that the weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power. So the weapons that we use, they're divinely powerful. God gives us prayer. He gives us the word. He gives us the conviction of the Holy Spirit to break through these barriers that people have to knowing Christ, to liberating them from this fear of death that has held them prisoner all their lives. We must counter each of Satan's lies and accusations with the truth. Our battle is an ideological battle. It's a battle of the mind. And it's something that we have to take seriously, because we realize that as every year goes by, the arguments and the strongholds that Satan creates become more and more sophisticated. And we have to look beyond intellectual arguments or persuasive speech. The only thing that is going to change people's lives is the power of the gospel. That's it. It's like a beam of light that shines into the darkness. Secondly, he tells us what our mission is in verses 4 and 5. He says, the weapons that we fight with demolish strongholds. He says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So he says that these arguments and pretensions, they set themselves up against the knowledge of God. This literally means every high thing that's lifted up, and it denotes a tower or a rampart, which is basically an earthwork that is used to protect the city. Most ancient cities actually had a curtain wall that surrounded it, and it was flanked with a number of towers. And the reason that they did this was because whenever people would come and besiege the city, archers would fill these towers and fire arrows and attack those who were trying to come into the city. And so what would happen is commanders and generals would strategically target these towers, knowing that if they could destroy these towers, they could siege the city and break in. And Paul is saying that Satan has created these towers, these strongholds, that God is calling on us to tear down. So our mission is not defensive, it's offensive. And he says that we tear down these arguments and pretensions that Satan has created. There is a value system that has completely deceived the world. And God has called on us to speak truth to those falsehoods, to tear down those ideologies. So he says that we should fight and demolish these strongholds. And I think these strongholds take a number of forms. I think, first of all, they can be worldviews. You think about atheism, you think about communism, you think about pantheism, you think about neo-Darwinism, you think about naturalism. All of the isms are strongholds that Satan has created to deceive mankind. And then you have personal attitudes that are also strongholds in our minds. These could be things like fear. These could be things like the desire to please people. It can be anxieties that take hold of us. I think one thing that I have seen recently that's kind of unique to our culture is that individuals see themselves as subject to their social identities, their mental health struggles, and their past trauma. Now, we have to admit that when you look at people who face some of these challenges, there's legitimacy to how they feel. A lot of people who have these different challenges feel like the system is rigged against them and that they have to face, in some cases, discrimination and even violence because of who they are or what they think they are. And historically, we know that this is true, that women, that people who are minorities, people who are impoverished, people who come from the LGBT community who identify as that have been discriminated against. We know that. And they face certain challenges that most people from majority culture do not experience. I know this firsthand. My parents are immigrants from the Philippines. They came over in the 1970s. And because of language barriers and because of their race, they face some discrimination and difficulties thriving in America. I remember when I was about 8 or 9 years old, my mom bursting into my house with her face bleeding because she was at the bus stop and she was confronted by 3 middle school students who beat her up and were calling her racial slurs. I know this firsthand. It exists. Or I think about my own home church where many of the young black men who've come from impoverished neighborhoods struggle academically, constantly failing in college. And when you talk to them, you realize they have grown up in failing school systems and don't have the advantages that people who are living middle-class lifestyles in the suburbs enjoy. And so these challenges are real. And yet we have to understand that people sometimes, despite having these challenges, will use those as an excuse. That they will blame other people for their problems instead of taking responsibility for their own actions. They do not want to be accountable. And so it's on us as leaders of this church, as the thought leaders, to identify when members are falling into this sort of thinking and to evaluate whether or not that sort of thinking is seeping into our own minds. Here's the thing. We need to show extreme sensitivity and patience toward those people who are facing these challenges, while at the same time pushing them to see the truth of God and also taking responsibility in areas where they have control. Because you know what? It doesn't do anybody any good to make excuses for people. It doesn't. We need to be able to take control and take responsibility over areas that are within our control. Another thing that kind of captures what I think is predominant today is my perception is my reality. It's the lens through which I view my gender and sexual identity. It is the lens through which I view disagreement and argument with people. It is the lens through which I judge past events in my life. And the thing is, when you bring a different perspective, when you bring a different view, it's not a way to bring challenging thoughts or clarification in a healthy way. It's viewed as invalidation. If you don't agree with me, you're invalidating not only my experience, you are invalidating me as a person. And yet feelings are always compelling, but not always reliable. Often, they distort reality. Often, it robs us of gaining new insight. Often, it damages relationships unnecessarily. Here's the thing. Don't believe everything you think. You know, we hear something in our head, and we feel like it's true because we thought about it, and that thought came from within ourselves. But just because you thought something doesn't necessarily mean it's true. There's all sorts of things that we hear that are coming into our minds that are false. Our feelings are not the greatest gauge of truth. Feelings can, however, in some cases, they're real, and in some cases, they can alert us maybe to something that our conscious mind isn't quite processing, but most of the time, it is leading us astray. And then, lastly, Paul gives us the advice that we should protect ourselves by taking captive every thought, by making it obedient to Christ. I don't know about you, but my mind, it doesn't always do the things I want it to do. It's very disobedient. It is a bad mind. Sometimes I sit down to pray, and I find that my mind just sort of flutters away. I sit down to ponder, and my mind starts to wander. More seriously, I think sometimes you'll have thoughts that pop into your mind that are so venomous, so poisonous, that if you do not take hold of those things, if you do not take them captive to the obedience of Christ, they will take you captive. And so Paul says, protect yourself. Ways in which we can take our thoughts captive? I think, first of all, we need to prevent the seeds of anger from germinating into bitterness. This is an ever-present danger for us because we live in close community with people. And what that means is being imperfect people, interacting with imperfect individuals, we are going to get hurt. We are going to hurt other people. And so we can probably think of people who maybe we're angry at right now. Maybe people in our past who've hurt us, family members, friends, people in the church. And there are reasons why we need to forgive and to apply God's grace to the situation. First of all, because if we don't forgive, we allow anger to seize us and take control of us. The really ironic thing about it is that even though we do things out of anger toward other people, in a lot of ways, our anger is still in control of us. Think about the person who's divorced, who avoids his ex-wife at different gatherings or doesn't go to certain parts of town out of fear that he is going to run into her. In a way, she is still controlling him because of his anger. And so the way of release from that is forgiveness. In other cases, we see that anger actually eats us up, that it consumes us. I love this quote from Frederick Buechner, who says, "Of all the sins, anger is possibly the most fun, to smack your lips over the grievances long past, to roll your tongue over the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel of the pain that you're going to give back. In many ways, it's a feast fit for a king, but the chief drawback is that what you are wolfing down at this feast is yourself." Some of you may have people in your life who you're mad at and are in a certain amount of denial over the fact that you have not forgiven them. Some of you are aware that you are currently angry at somebody. Do yourself a favor. Let go. Forgive. Release yourself from that bondage. What about this? We need to block ingratitude and grumbling from spoiling our joy. Some of us are going through incredible hardship right now, and I don't want to minimize that in any way. Some of us are having a hard time with our jobs. Maybe our career is tanking. Maybe we are facing taking care of a sick family member who's terminally ill. Maybe we're just through in a really difficult stage of life where we have little children and it's kind of driving us crazy. And in these moments, it's easy for us to feel like, God, I've been serving you for all these years, decades. This isn't what I deserve. The essence of sin is neither glorifying God nor giving thanks. External forces a lot of times drive us toward different types of prayer, like repentance or intercession. Right? You fall into sin, what happens? You turn to God in fervent prayer. You get a bad diagnosis, so therefore you go and you pray to God, asking to heal him to heal you. And so these external forces drive us toward these different types of prayer. But what happens when things are going pretty well in our lives? Do you think that that turns us toward thanksgiving and gratitude in the same way that bad circumstances turn us to petition and intercession? No. Paul tells us what's at the root of human sin. In Romans 1, verse 21, he says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave him thanks." That's the essence of sin? Not glorifying God and not giving him thanks? That doesn't seem like such a big deal, but it is. Think about plagiarism. Why is plagiarism such a serious thing? When you plagiarize, what you're doing is you're taking somebody else's idea and taking credit for it. You are refusing to give credit that you are depending on somebody else and their idea. And so plagiarism is a failure or a refusal to give thanks or to give credit, and is therefore a form of theft. It not only harms the person who authored that idea, but also puts us in a vulnerable position where we are unable to produce some of the ideas that we're claiming we came up with. By the way, I should be honest with you, I got this illustration from Tim Keller. And so this really explains why God takes ingratitude so seriously, because ingratitude is the delusion of self-sufficiency. It is taking credit for a gift. It is saying to ourselves, I can take care of my life. I know how to do things. I have the power to protect myself from danger. That is a delusion and a dangerous one. Because none of those things are true. You know, we are never as thankful as we should be. When good things come into our lives, we find ways to take credit for that. That somehow we deserve that. That we work for that. When life is going pretty well, we don't live in quiet amazement of God's goodness. We tend to normalize it. And so in essence, what we do when we fail to give gratitude to God is we not only rob God of his glory, but we also rob ourselves of the joy and relief that comes from acknowledging and giving gratitude to a loving God. Here's another thing. We should be careful with what you fill our minds with. You know, nutritionists will tell you there are three different types of food, three broad categories. There's healthy food that is nutrient dense and also high in protein. These are good foods you should try to consume. And then you have bad foods that are high in saturated fat, high in sugar. You probably shouldn't eat them very often. And then you have foods that are empty calories. And, you know, we think about our predisposition to like cholesterol and high blood pressure. You know, we can't control those things, but we can control what we put into our bodies. And so in the same way, you can't always control what comes into your mind, but you can control what you put into it. You know, some of us are putting empty calories into our minds, filling our minds with trivial things, memes, sports trivia, new videos that we see on the internet, just endlessly, mindlessly soaking our retina on a screen, scrolling through social media. Others of us are actually taking and consuming material that is harmful for us. Things that we should maybe do in moderation, but we're taking it to the next level. Proverbs 15, verse 14 says, "A wise person is hungry for knowledge, while the fool feeds on trash." What are you feeding your mind? You know, again, you can't control the thoughts that pop into your mind, but you can certainly control what you put into your mind. Since the pandemic and the most recent and the previous election, news consumption has jumped to an all-time high. People are just reading, watching, checking the news almost on a compulsive level. And I would venture to guess that some of us in this room are guilty of that as well, myself included. This reminds me of a famous speech that Alexander Solzhenitsyn gave in 1978 at Harvard, the Harvard commencement. And one of the critiques that he gave of American culture was this. He says, "Everyone is entitled to know everything. This is a false slogan of a false era. Far greater in value is the forfeited right of people not to know, not to have their divine souls stuffed with gossip and nonsense, vain talk. A person who works and leads a meaningful life has no need for this excessive and burdening flow of information. Hastiness and superficiality, they are the psychic diseases of the 20th century." He spoke these words over 40 years ago. What do you think his reaction would be to our world today? I love that phrase, the forfeited right not to know. As Americans, we feel like we need to know in real time everything that's going on, not only in our country, but throughout the world. It's an obsession. It's a compulsion. And we do this all under the premise that we are trying to stay informed. And yet hourly updates of what's happening in Ukraine, is that really you staying informed? And he says that a person who works and leads a meaningful life has no need for this excessive and burdening flow of information. We feel weighed down. Our minds are filled with negativity. Have you seen a positive headline in the news recently? Kelly McGonigal, in her book, The Upside of Stress, says, "In one major U.S. survey, exposure to the news was one of the most commonly reported sources of daily stress. Of people who reported high levels of stress, 40% mentioned watching, reading, or listening to the news as a major contributor to the stress in their lives." She goes on to say, in one famous study from the Proceedings of the National Academy of Sciences, People who watched 6 or more hours of the news about the 2013 Boston Marathon bombing were more likely to develop post-traumatic stress symptoms than people who were actually at the bombing and experienced it themselves. You see, there's a fine line here between being informed and being obsessive, and filling our minds with things that agitate our anxiety, that strike fear in our hearts. Pamela Rutledge, who is the director of Media Psychology Research Center, says this behavior really describes the compulsive need to try and get answers when we're afraid. And that's natural because we want to seek information in order to protect ourselves and our family, but it goes well beyond that because what ends up happening is we see a headline that grabs us, we click on it, and then we start scrolling through articles beyond their usefulness in gathering any real information. Next thing we know, we find ourselves in the comments section watching people say incredibly disturbing things and heinous things toward each other, and you think to yourself, how did I get here? How did I just waste 2 hours on this? Why am I so angry? According to one BBC article, this behavior of dwelling in a kind of endless feed can look a lot like generalized anxiety disorder, says one psychologist, Jade Wu. GAD is basically a Twitter feed of worries in your head. What are you filling your mind with? Are they things that challenge your thinking, that build you up? Or are they driving you to madness? Here are a couple suggestions. What about creating some mental space for reflection and critical thinking? You know, when you fill your mind with so much stuff, you just pack it full, there's no room in there to stop and to think critically. And often the things that we're scrolling and looking at only drive us further into our position. They don't actually challenge our thinking at all. You know, reflection and critical thinking, these are perishable skills. If you don't use it, you lose it. And so do you find time to limit your input, to get away, to reflect, to evaluate, to weigh the things that you are hearing? Or is there a compulsion just to put in the next podcast or to check our phone to see what the next news story is or to just basically numb ourselves by jumping onto social media and wasting time? Secondly, feed your mind with content that will challenge your thinking. The most obvious thing that we should be soaking our minds in is Scripture. Scripture does, for me anyway, it does not simply affirm the things that I think. It challenges my thinking. It calls me into account. God raises a standard so high that I realize I fall short of that. That is the best way to make sure you are not part of an echo chamber and to have a reliable external source of reference for your thinking. What about reading books that require more than entertainment value or just being able to concentrate whenever you feel entertained? Things that are mentally challenging. Finally, we should resist accusations that God has abandoned our church. I think this is something that maybe some of us and maybe members in our home church feel, or that God is disciplining us because there's something fundamentally wrong with what we're doing. One example that comes to mind from the New Testament in the book of Acts is how in the early church, the first few years, there was incredible growth. Unbelievable. Thousands of people coming to Christ in just a few years. And you can imagine as the apostles are choosing seven people to administrate the needs of the church because it had grown so large, and many more people were coming to Christ, that they thought this is never going to end. Until one day, Stephen, a man filled with the Holy Spirit, was killed because of persecution. And then we're told in Acts chapter 8 verse 1 through 4, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women, put them into prison. Can you imagine how the early church must have felt? Almost in one day, all that God had done looked like it had been undone. This great man of God, gifted, Stephen, gets killed. This beautiful church that God had created, so wonderful, scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. They must have thought to themselves, it's over. This is it. And yet Luke says, those who are scattered preach the word wherever they went. We know that wasn't the end of the story. That actually driving them out into Samaria created opportunity for Philip to reach out to the first Samaritan convert. And then met the Ethiopian eunuch, who then took the word of God probably to Africa. And then we're told later on that Paul became a believer of Jesus, and probably this event where he killed Stephen was what he thought of when Jesus says, why do you continue to kick at the goads? It might have been one of the conviction points that drew him closer to Christ. You know, like what Slim said last night, when we look at our church and we have questions like this, all we need to do is we need to look at the changed lives in our home church, the work that God has done in these people's lives, the hundreds of salvations that we've seen. That's not to say that we're perfect or that we don't have room for improvement or that we shouldn't be trying to change. But God is doing something great here. God says that these people, they are a letter to us, known and read by everybody. So let's draw a few application points. The first thing is, don't mimic the world that's passing away. You need to take time to reflect, disconnect, limit your input, and think about ways in which you are allowing the world's thinking to seep into your mind. Secondly, help those in your care to identify the strongholds in their mind. There are people in our home church who are falling victim to these strongholds. Satan has little strongholds in their mind. And some of us are looking at those people and thinking, somebody should do something about this. God has called you to do something about this. God has called me to do something about this in my home church. Thirdly, don't show contempt for the world toward whom Jesus showed great compassion. Our world is not our enemy. Our heart should break for the world, as others have said. And finally, our Lord has called us into the world to demolish these strongholds and to liberate those who've been held captive. And this is going to become scarier as we go into an ever increasingly dark world to carry out our mission. Recently, I've been rereading the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And what I mean by reread it, what I actually mean is I am on my third attempt to read the Lord of the Rings trilogy. But I was really struck in the first book when Frodo is being called out of the Shire to destroy the ring. And he says this to Gandalf. He says, "Of course, I have sometimes thought of going away, but I imagine that it would be some sort of holiday, a series of adventures ending in peace. But this would mean exile, a flight from danger into danger, drawing it after me. And I suppose I must go alone if I'm to do that and to save the Shire. But I feel very small and very uprooted and, well, desperate. The enemy is so strong and so terrible." What he didn't realize at that point was he would have others who would join him in this journey. And for us, God calls us into the darkness, into the front lines, where the battle is the heaviest, where it's the scariest. And the thing is, we're not alone. God is with us. He promises that in Matthew 28, where he says, "And lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age." And when you look around in this room, we're not alone. We're doing this together.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.